Good morning, everybody. It is good to be here, for sure. Like we're telling the Sunday school class, this is indeed, I'm not lying, one of our favorite churches. We don't say it to everyone. But we just love being here. We've been here, I don't know how many times so far, over the last 8 years. And this church has been with us from the very beginning, as we were sent off to Cherokee and then to Minnesota. And here we are now, still residing in Florida, but we travel about. So for those who don't know what we're doing exactly, next Sunday school, we're going to describe all that we do in great detail. This morning was a quick report on how we are doing as missionaries in relation to what we're trying to do and all the rest. But a detailed picture of our ministry will be next Sunday school. And if you won't be here for that, make sure you grab a brochure. They're out there. You can catch that and visit our website. And you can there's some oldie but goodie newsletters that are out there. They can give you tell you what was true a few months ago, at least. So grab our propaganda materials and get it out of here. Nothing more depressing when missionaries have to pack up all their literature. just take it. And Regina, you have replaced our old prayer cards with the new ones, so those are up to date as well. The older ones were dated, so we got some new ones in there. So if you need something to occupy space on your refrigerator, grab one of those. We need to get refrigerator magnets. That's what we need to do. We need to get all our merch in order. I feel like a hobbit behind this pulpit. Let me hit my timer. David said a sermon is usually around 35 minutes around here, so technically I have not started yet. So let me say a few more things. I always want to thank David for sure for inviting us here and giving the opportunity here to preach. You are our, I want to say guinea pigs, but that doesn't sound right in a church. We saw what happened in the temple one time. You're our guinea sheep. How's that? You are a guinea sheep, and I'm here to, Lord willing, feed you with God's word, but it's also in preparation for our native pastors gathering. Let me hit start before we go. So I thanked everyone, got that? Everyone's been thanked, recognized. Let's get on with the word of God, shall we? If it's your custom, if it's not, make it your custom now at least. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. From Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You may be seated. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for a day to worship you as your people, purchased by Jesus himself, our high priest. And we ask by that name of Jesus that you would apply your word to our hearts, as is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Cause us to grow in conformity and more into the likeness of Jesus every moment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we get directly into the text, let's get our bearings out of where we are in the book of Hebrews. And hopefully I can give a reasonable explanation of why I'm starting in the middle of a thought. Also, I will reserve verse 18, which we read earlier, by the way, until next week as it relates more to that thought, and I want to finish that out, and also for time's sake as well. So first, let us consider the author of the book. We don't know who it is. Many of the early church believed it was Paul, but there is too much evidence that it was not. For one, Paul was pretty careful by adding his name to his epistles. Paul's name is not mentioned anywhere in this letter. And I won't go into all the reasons why we can safely deduce that the author was a Hellenistic Jew, but he was most likely a second-generation teacher. That is, not one of the apostles, per se, but he did know Timothy. He's writing to Hellenistic Jews who were being influenced by local Jewish teachings and false notions of Melchizedek and others. There was a real and present danger many of them would become apostate by going back to Judaism, particularly to these newer expressions of it in the various Jewish communities. So there were a lot of Jewish sects that are out there that had other end-time views and such. Lots of literature out there to show that, what we can glean from that is the author here is responding to common thought of the day. So let me just give you the purpose of the book, and I stole this from Third Mill Ministries, a video series on the book of Hebrews. And if you don't know what Third Mill is, check with me later. It's a great ministry, great teaching ministry. But the purpose in their series says this: the author of Hebrews wrote to exhort his audience to reject local Jewish teachings and to remain faithful to Jesus. That simple. The author of Hebrews wrote to exhort his audience to reject local Jewish teachings, applicable to us today. There's so many other teachings out there as well that we need to reject, and to remain faithful to Jesus. The author presents his case in a multitude of extremely detailed ways, all tied to the Old Testament. As you can see by my sermon title, we'll be focusing on the priesthood of Jesus as revealed so richly in this magnificent book called the Hebrews. If the author of Hebrews was a baker and he baked chocolate cakes, just give you a picture of how rich this book is. If you baked a chocolate cake, this would be a double chocolate cake. It'd be a double chocolate fudge cake with chocolate frosting, double chocolate fudge frosting. And in the cake would be chocolate chunks and chips. And then lathered over the top, what would be there? Chocolate syrup, right. Sprinkled with chocolate little. And then to chase it down, you'd be drinking chocolate milk. That is how rich this book of Hebrews is. It's everything is a hyperlink somewhere to the Old Testament. It's full of it. Especially with the high priestlyhood of Jesus here. So let's go ahead and get into this. There's so much on the high priestly office of Jesus, especially in the nature and work of our high priest, as well as the biblical basis for that office, more so than any New Testament book. We do see, of course, evidence of Jesus' high priestly work prior to the cross, especially in John chapter 17, universally known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, some of you know that our ministry, we're hosting our third Native Pastors Gathering, and the theme for that is prophet, priest, and king, shepherding according to the three offices of Christ. So my role at the gathering is to talk about the priesthood of Jesus. So again, I'm practicing on you. So when I asked David, can I speak on Jesus' high priestly office, he said, of course. So I am thankful to David for that. But why start in chapter 2, verse 14? First, since there is so much in Hebrews about Jesus as high priest, I had a hard time figuring out which of the texts, because there's chapters of it. So to cover them all would just be impossible. So I started at the first direct reference to Jesus as high priest, although there is indirect reference in the opening of the letter in 1:3. Let me just read that now, the first three verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So pause right there. That's Jesus as prophet being introduced in the book of Hebrews. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, to whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus as creator and ruler, therefore, and by divine right, the king. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high. And of course, it's the priests who make purification for sins. So right there in the very beginning, right out of the gate, you see the three offices of Christ embedded in the text, not merely as a keynote, but as a full triad chord, prophet, priest, and king. But back to the rationale for starting in verse 14, and I promise we're going to get into it. We really will. To talk about the priesthood of Jesus and not talk about his humanity is impossible. So I want to get a running start, if only a couple steps. Notice verse 14 starts with the word since, which indicates there is more prior to it to get us to this conclusion. In fact, the author says since and therefore a lot in the following chapters. Sometimes since, therefore, since, therefore. As I don't want to cut in the middle of the thought of the passage, let's just accept that the author has meticulously established his Old Testament footing. So let's pick it up here in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Here we see, since it is those who are flesh and blood who need salvation, it is necessary that our Savior partake in our nature and endure the miseries of this life caused by fallen humanity. Behold, Jesus took on flesh. Amen? Our shorter catechism declares in question 22, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. You can go back and read question 22. As a matter of fact, if you were in shorter catechism, question 17 through up to maybe 29 or so, all that touches on what we're talking about right here in these very few passages. It's worth your time. If you're not all that acquainted with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's right there in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Get acquainted with it. It's a great study guide. So Jesus was a real man. He had a real human nature generated, albeit supernaturally, from Adam's fallen race, the seed of the woman, yet without sin. He didn't simply appear as a man. He was a man. Early heresies in church history, including Docetism, as it was called, which taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man. The issue was ultimately settled by the church at the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, 451, in the year of our Lord. In our day, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was originally the Archangel Michael, but our text before us demolishes that notion. And back in the 11th century, St. Anselm wrote a treatise on the necessity of Jesus becoming man in order to be our Redeemer. It was called Why the God-Man, or in the Latin, Cur Deus Homo. In it, he lays out the case of the necessity of Jesus having two natures. And not to delve into that too deeply, but it's worth your time to read. But of course, Scripture tells us right here in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. But why? So here's a list. There's more to this list. But let me just go through it as quick as we can, because there's so much more to go. First, Jesus had to be human to die in our stead. A penalty must be paid, and it must be paid in blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. Remember that chocolate cake part? There's so much. And Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. Second, the person must be from the same race, needing that atonement to truly die in their stead. And third, he had to be morally perfect, sinless, to qualify as a sacrifice to satisfy God's legal demands, to make propitiation. Therefore, only a supernatural conception could make that possible. Fourth, he needed to be righteous by his own merits. Yes, Jesus, being by nature God, is righteous. But in his role as Savior and High Priest for people, he must earn his righteousness by living a perfectly obedient life under the law, that he could cover the sins of his people and cover them with righteousness to impute to us, to robe us in white, that we would stand before the throne. And fifth, he must be appointed. That office is not just for anyone to offer himself. Hebrews chapter 5 establishes that for us. And six, by virtue of the mediatorial nature of it, the priest must be related to both parties. The way things are done down here in this fallen world, we expect a mediator to be a third party, presumably neutral, with no conflict of interests. But Jesus as mediator perfectly and infinitely loves both parties, God and the elect. Jesus has a vested interest in both parties. He need not be neutral because his interests do not conflict. In our fallen world, we have reason not to trust people we're in conflict with. So in the legal world, we require someone who is not partial or sympathetic to either party. But let us remember that God, the offended party, sent a mediator that would provide infinite benefit to the offending party. Let that sink in. God gains nothing but glory. We gain God himself. There is no compromise in the mediation, but there is give and take. Jesus gives of himself and takes captives in his train. Psalm 68:18. The mediator pays full price for our redemption. And seventh, this is more hypothetical at this point, but it's worth just pondering. Jesus had to be divine in order to bear, well, this is actually not the hypothetical part. Jesus had to be divine nature in order to bear the sins of his people. Even if there were a sinless man willing to die in the stead of others, that sinlessness would not have lasted more than a minute under God's wrath. Curses would have poured out of his mouth like water once the wrath began. Only the God-man could endure countless hells and remain sinless through it all. Eighth, if a mere man could bear the full wrath of God, his death would only have finite value, unable to provide satisfaction for the countless offenses against an infinite God, which would be no atonement at all. We need an atonement of infinite worth. To secure salvation for his people, there was no other way but through the cross of Christ. There are those who believe that the atonement was not technically necessary, but that God wanted to show how much he loves us by the cross. As we see throughout the rest of the book and all of Scripture, Jesus' atonement was absolutely necessary if there was to be any actual reconciliation between God and man. God did not have to save anyone, but since he did, a real atonement becomes necessary. Jesus was not play-acting. The drama of redemption, as is legitimately called, does not mean it was a show. Jesus is not a hypocrite, an actor. He did not die for us for dramatic effect. He died for us because it was necessary to satisfy the justice of God. So yes, the cross of Christ was a display of God's love for you, but he was not play-acting. Continue with our text. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Give pause to that for one moment. Jesus' death overcomes death, and the one who has the power of death, the devil himself. 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Does not this bring us back to Genesis 3:15 with the announcement of the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, when our first parents sinned and God called them out of hiding? And he gives this word, and I'm just going to restrict it here just to his words to the devil himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus has delivered the death blow to Satan on the cross. His head was crushed, but Jesus sustained injury in the process. And make no mistake, Satan did not kill Jesus. Jesus freely gave up the ghost on his own accord. Satan has the power of death, but Jesus has power over death. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Luke 23:44, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Again, Jesus ultimately has the power over life and death. And the great benefit to us is here, when Jesus also in John 8:38, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Our freedom means that we have the power to resist the devil. James 4:7-8 tells us, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That's the great covenant promise. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus' own name, Emmanuel, God with us. Notice how that James tells us not just to resist the devil, but submit yourselves to God. resist the devil. You're not called to do it on your own. But to make clarification, the devil has no power over you. He can tempt, but he can't control. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. He can't make you do anything. He knows how to stir the remaining sin in our hearts, though. He is a master rhetorician. But he only has that relationship to Christians. He knows how to stir the pot, to stoke the fires of our sinful hearts. But he cannot control you. He is called the accuser of the brethren, which can have a crippling effect on our psyche. So the quicker we confess our sins and draw near to God, the quicker his accusations lose their power. Many of us are driven by fear. I hate fear. Ask my wife. I hate fear. I have it. You have it. Yeah, you do. I hate that we still have it. But fear is what drove Adam and Eve into hiding. They had guilt and shame, and they feared being found out. Because of the fall, we were at enmity with God, neighbor, family, self, and even nature itself. But now that Jesus has died for our sin, conquering the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need not live in fear. Why do you suppose people reject the gospel? Why do people refuse to be released from fear and from death? Well, for starters, they see God as a threat, which in a real sense he is. He is the judge of all the earth, after all. His holiness will not be compromised. Before we were Christians, we were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. So the gospel is a direct threat to the hearer. And what do I mean by that? Jesus calls us to die. Matthew 10:38-39, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our baptism speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We vicariously die in Jesus. He took our sin at the cross. Colossians 3:3, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, Romans 6:5-7, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So yes, the gospel is a threat to the self we try so hard to protect. The devil has effectively convinced the world that God is the enemy who wants to control and slay you. But really, it is the devil who is the murderer from the beginning. He tempts us with the plethora of options to sin. He offers us door number 1, 2, or 3, but they all lead to death. God offers one door, and it leads to life. Yes, you must die first, but the death is in Jesus, who offered himself as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's justice, accessible by faith, trusting in the finished work, yes, the death on the cross. Continuing on to verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Interesting to note that angels are not technically a race as we understand the word. Each angel is made individually, as far as we know. They are not offspring. They are not generated from parents like the human race. But Paul calls us children of Abraham if we are in Christ. We all can speak of Father Abraham. You don't have to be Jewish by descent, but by faith, we are children of Abraham. And as the covenant God made with Abraham, which continues into the New Testament, of course, that is how we join that great family. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And like I mentioned, I'm going to save verse 18 for next week. But here's the really good stuff. As we've really already noted, Jesus is like us in every respect. I mentioned in Sunday school how we recently lost a brother in the Lord, a fellow servant named Bill Haas. His father was a full-blooded Native American, Oneida and Potawatomi, and his mother was a Georgia Peach. He spoke both English and Potawatomi. He lived in both worlds with all its benefits and liabilities. Bill understood both sides. During our time at the Moca Ministry Center, I was a student life director, which meant one responsibility was to deal with discipline issues. That was not the fun part. Sometimes I needed help from someone who, for some of their really difficult students, especially those who did not want to accept my authority because I was not a native. Bill would mediate. I thank the Lord for him. He is now rejoicing with his Savior in glory, and you'll meet him one day. But Jesus had been through it. He was one of us. The pure, holy, and sinless one lived, breathed, ate, drank, walked, and talked with sinners of all stripes in this fallen world. He touched and was touched by the unclean. He surrounded himself with prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, Samaritans, Roman military leaders, the demon-possessed, and worst of all, the hypocrites who dared to lecture him about his father. Right before he began his public ministry, our Lord, in his weakened condition, during isolation in the wilderness, faced an onslaught from his greatest adversary, documented in Matthew chapter 4. More next week on that. Then Jesus faced his ultimate wilderness experience in his weakest condition on the cross. There Jesus was isolated yet again outside the city gates, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, all the while enduring ridicule, jeering, and mockery during his darkest hour when the Father forsook him and showed him no mercy. If there was ever someone alone in the crowd, it was Jesus. One thing's for sure, Jesus went through all of that for you if you are in Christ. What does that tell us about a merciful Savior, a merciful priest? It means that if our Jesus, who would endure the full wrath of God on our behalf to receive no mercy under the full wrath of God for the countless sins of his people in order that we would have full access to God, how much mercy will he extend to us? Answer, infinite mercy. Get that deep in your soul. What more can he do or say to prove to you that you have mercy? If you are in Christ, you live in mercy. That is your eternal standing in the Lord. I got to mention that we have an adorable 100-pound French Mastiff at the house. Her name is Lena. She's one of those hooch dogs. She's beautiful. Now, she technically belongs to my daughter, but in my house, it's in my house. So I'm just saying, it's the dog's in my house. One day, she was being a bit stubborn, as they can be, and she would not get off my daughter's bed. As I attempted to exert my authority, Lena tested me, at which time I reminded her that I was the boss. She got off the bed, but she scampered away with her tail between her legs and remained skittish for a while. She didn't understand that I had no designs to harm her, kick her out in the street, or abandon her. I love that dog more than my wife and my daughter put together. Lena has no idea how much I love her. She has no idea what I would do for her, how much we adore her, etc. When I see her run in fear of me, I feel awful. She doesn't know she has free access to me, and I want the best for her. It was an awful day that day. I don't want to do it again. To think this dog is running away from me in fear. She doesn't need to. She has to get off the bed, but don't. Are we like that with our Lord, even after what we know about him and his rich, abundant mercy? How much of us still cower, are afraid to approach our Lord? Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and never-ending work of his intercessory work as high priest on our behalf, do not run away from Jesus. Run to him boldly, entering the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. More next week on that. Jesus is also our faithful high priest. He is eternally unwavering in his official duties as our representative before the throne of grace. When we falter, when we sin, when we forget him, Jesus remains steadfast. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm tempted. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 24. Remember, our text says that he is a faithful high priest in the service to God. In service to God. Because he is the Son sent by the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased, Jesus' official duties are first and foremost duties to God. So you know he will be faithful. Let us rest in that. And before I close, I just need to say, if you do not know that Jesus presented to you this morning, this is your invitation to know him and trust him with your very life. You need a high priest. Recognize your sin deserves God's eternal punishment. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that he is the only acceptable sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment against you. Believe on God's gracious provision, the only one qualified to die in your stead, to cover you with righteousness and to give you his life. Don't let another day go by until you get this settled. And we can talk more afterwards. Let's pray.